And let's turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 15. Last week we were able to consider together that benediction in verse 13, and this morning we're going to pick up at verse 14, and that's all we're going to cover this morning. I intended to cover verses 14 through 21 and started studying that entire passage and then felt convicted that we needed to just pause and look at verse 14. I assure you that it's not my intention to finish this book one verse at a time, but Lord willing, we'll take a bigger section next week. We're going to read just verse 14 as our scripture reading this morning, but before I do, I just want to remind you of some of where we've been. At chapter 12, the Apostle Paul made that turn, going from expounding those great truths of the gospel to chapter 12, beginning to apply some of those truths to us and what they should look like in life in the church. And we've seen the Apostle Paul dealing with differing sins in the church in Rome. And largely, that's what he's been dealing with since chapter 12, the issues and struggles that we found in chapters 12, 13, and 14, as Paul saw them in the church in Rome. In light of that, we come to verse 14, and there's this strong contrast, or maybe it's just a surprising verse, and you'll understand why here as I read, as Paul says, he's satisfied about the church in Rome. So a question we're going to consider is, how can he both address all of these sins that he's fully aware of, and then yet at the same hand, on the same time, be satisfied about the church? Well, let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. This is the very word of God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The question I want you to be considering this morning that the word of God sets before us is, what do you see when you look upon the church? When you're thinking about the church, what's your orientation toward the church? Now, there's a whole lot of differing ways you might think about the church. You might think about the church and think about us as a single congregation and ask that question, what do you see when you look upon the church? Or you might think of us as a denomination. You could think of what you know about the RPCNA and think about that branch of the church and say, what do I see when I think about the church? Or you might think of the church universal, the entire church throughout the world made of every tribe, nation, and tongue, all professing Jesus Christ. And you might ask the question, what do I see when I look upon the church? Now again, your mind can go in a whole number of directions as you think about that question. One of the things that comes to my mind when I think about the church is the persecution that I'm reading about each and every day going on in China. I've been reading for months about the persecution going on there as it seemed to increase in recent months. And one of the things that I do is marvel at the faith demonstrated by our brothers and sisters there in China. It's nothing short of astounding. Nothing other than the very sustaining grace of the Almighty God would be enough to cause us to stand under such trial. So you might look upon the church, thinking about those events, and just marvel at the grace of God. In contrast, you might think about recent revelations of ongoing abuse that plagued the Southern Baptist Convention. There's decades of abuse and cover-up, and as we read about those things, we might be shocked and horrified. We might be terrified that sin can so ravage a part of the church. Similarly, as you read church history, you will both be amazed and you will be dismayed. You're going to be amazed time and again as you read of God's people facing incredible persecution, and they show endurance when they're suffering, and they extend Christ-like love upon their enemies. But at other times, you're going to be dismayed as you read of accounts of wolves in sheep's clothing coming in among the flock of God to destroy it. So again, I ask the question, what do you think about when you think of the church? What do you make of the church? And maybe I could ask the question this way: what should your orientation be to the church when you can at the same time think about the sins and struggles of the church and also see the evidences of God's grace in the church? Well, verse 14, in context to what we've already considered, helps us to answer that question. Listen to this list of sins that Paul has addressed in the church in Rome, just here in the book of Romans. He says that they struggled with pride, selfishness, a lack of love, discord, haughtiness, revenge, disrespect for authorities, being lulled to sleep by the world, judging one another, despising one another, quarreling, causing one another to stumble, pleasing self instead of others, and refusing to welcome one another. Now that's quite a long list of sins that were plaguing the church, and it's not even exhaustive. Now in light of Paul, as he looks upon the church, what do you think he thought of the church? Well, when Paul looked upon the bride of Christ, even as he patiently addressed each of these issues, we see here in verse 14 that he was not given to a pessimistic spirit or a cynical attitude concerning the church. Instead, we see that he is filled with confidence and hope. That's quite surprising. So what about you? Think about your own heart and your own orientation toward the church. What do you see when you look upon the church? Do the sins and struggles and weaknesses of the church so capture your attention that that is what forms your relationship to the church? Or do the evidences of God's grace, do His promises to build and to use the church, does the teaching of God's Word so form your thinking about the church that those things then form your relationship to the church? Here we find the Apostle Paul, though he is well aware of every issue plaguing the church in Rome, he steps back after addressing those issues and he says with confidence that I am satisfied about you. Without skipping a single beat, even though he's finished addressing that long list of issues, he commends them. He doesn't want them wandering off thinking that Paul thinks negatively about them. He wants to be assured that they hear a clear communication of his commendation. I myself am satisfied about you. So again, we're wrestling through this question. How can Paul both, with eyes wide open, see the issues within the church and then pivot and look upon the church and say, I am satisfied about you? Well, the answer to that question is, as we'll see in verse 14, that Paul was satisfied about them because he saw in them clear evidence of the work of God's grace. And you see, it's the work of God's grace that was the ground for Paul's hope and his confidence in the church. This is why Paul can both address issues within the church, not ignoring them, but then still be satisfied about them. This word that he says when he is satisfied about them, he uses to communicate his confidence in them. He trusts in them. He is sure of their standing in grace, and he's confident because of the promise of God that they will continue to grow in grace. Now, this is significant for us. This is significant for us because it helps us see what our orientation toward the church ought to be. Because you and I, like the Apostle Paul, can step back from the church and see the sins that plague the church. We can see the issues that are going on within the church. And we might be tempted to distance ourselves from the church. But we see here in God's Word that we need to, just as the Apostle Paul did, we need to look to see the evidence of God's work within the church as we trust in God to use His bride for His intended purposes in this world. One of the things that Paul shows us in this passage is that he was not given over to immature thinking of either or kind of thoughts. He didn't think that he had to either look upon the sins of the church or look upon the evidence of God's grace, but he was able to, with maturity, look upon the church and see that they both had sins and struggles, and they had God's work, His grace in amongst them, causing them to grow and to be like Christ. He was able to think about the church in a very careful and Christ-like way. And again, I don't want to miscommunicate anything. Paul is not putting his head in the sand and ignoring the issues in the church. He's actually addressing the very issues in the church so that the church might grow in grace. But his seeing the struggles of the church did not preclude him from also seeing and praising God and commending the church for God's work in them. Paul, in fact, was careful to note the work of God's grace in there and careful to express his satisfaction in the church. So we're going to look at those three things that Paul expresses that his satisfaction in. He expresses his satisfaction in three areas. You can see them noted for you on your bulletin. Let's look at each of those briefly. Paul writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness." Again, that's a striking contrast. He's addressed their sin for three chapters, and now he says that they are full of goodness. What does that mean? Well, back in chapter 5, when Paul was writing to try to help us understand the great magnitude of Christ dying for sinners, he wrote this word. He said, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die." In that verse, the Apostle Paul puts this contrast between a righteous person and a good person. And most commentators agree that there's a contrast going on there with a righteous person who is merely righteous outwardly. They're not good. They're concerned for morality, but they are cold and they are uncaring. While the good person is also righteous, but his righteousness flows out of him in concern for others. He's willing to live self-sacrificially for others. He puts his needs on hold to meet the others. It's what we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's this man who is beaten and robbed and he's left for dead. And Jesus tells us in that parable that the Levites comes along and this man is supposedly righteous. The Levites were called to assist in the temple sacrifices. They assisted the priests. And so here, you would, if you were watching the scene unfold, you would expect the Levite, this supposedly righteous man, to self-sacrificially put his life on hold to meet the needs of this man. But he does not. He sees him. He crosses over on the other side. The same thing is true when the priest comes along. He, even more so than the Levite, should see and be good to this man, putting off his schedule and meeting the needs that he sees before him. But he sees the need, he crosses over to the other side of the road, and he walks on. But it is the Samaritan who shows that he is actually righteous, that he is actually good, as he sees the same man, and though he too had things planned for his day, he gives of himself. He pays for whatever this man needs. He binds his wounds. He takes him to the inn. He's willing to pay for whatever this man needs. It was that Samaritan who was good. Well, Paul commended the church in Rome for being full of goodness. They were not simply concerned with morality. They were not cold and uncaring Pharisees. They weren't only concerned with a mere letter of the law or a mere appearance of righteousness. But rather, they were concerned that the goodness of Jesus Christ, their Savior, would shine forth through them as they gave glory to God, giving themselves over to those good works which God had prepared beforehand, that they should walk in them. And again, we should step back and see here what Paul sees. When he steps back and he looks upon the church. He's fully aware of their sin. His attention was fixed still upon the grace of God within them. He sees this goodness in them, and he knows that that goodness is nothing other than the product of God's work in them. It was Paul who wrote in Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." When Paul sees goodness within the church, he sees the work of the Holy Spirit. Similarly, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may fill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power." The Thessalonians had resolved to do good, and Paul said that that would be fulfilled by the work of God in them. And so Paul is able to look upon the Romans, and he sees that they are full of goodness, and he's giving glory to God. The fruit that he sees in them has been produced by the Holy Spirit according to the power of God. So again, Paul doesn't look upon this church, and he doesn't succumb to either-or thinking, but he gives himself to that more mature both-and thinking. Here is a local congregation of God's people. And on the one hand, they struggle as they pursue giving glory to God in life in this world. And yet, on the other hand, they are full of goodness. Now, I hope that as you hear this word this morning, you are able to give praise to God for it. Because this word from God helps us to know how it is that we ought to think about the church. That we won't be given to that either-or thinking, that when we see issues needing to be dealt with in the church, that we aren't tempted to throw up our hands or to distance ourselves from the church and say, "See, that must mean that I cannot love this bride of Christ." But rather, we are able to see those struggles, recognizing that they will be with the church until we are in glory. And at the same time, we are able to look and see evidences of God's grace and so embrace the church. Now again, I want to say again, Paul does not stick his head in the sand and ignore the needs of the church. This is not a call for a lack of discernment in each of our lives as we find life in the body of Christ. Instead, you see Paul has addressed issues within the church, and we are called to do the very same thing. And as he addresses those issues in the church, he does so carefully as he recognizes and he looks for and he communicates the clear and evident work of God's grace. You see, Paul loved the church because the same Savior, the same Christ that was at work in his heart, he could see at work in the body of Christ. Well, Paul was not only satisfied about them because they were full of goodness, but he also wrote, "I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are filled with all knowledge." Now, this is interesting. Paul says that this church, the Roman church, is full of all knowledge, or filled with all knowledge. If that's the case, what is the purpose in writing this long letter to the church in Rome? I mean, so far, for 15 chapters, Paul has been communicating a lot of knowledge to this church that he then says is already full or filled with all knowledge. Well, what are we to make of that? Well, I think we can learn two things from this statement of Paul. Here is the first. Being filled with all knowledge does not mean that we do not need instruction. The church in Rome was at the same time filled with all knowledge, but still needing instruction. And the church in Rome was at the same time still filled with all knowledge and benefiting from instruction. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired this letter of Paul to the Romans. Not because the Romans had never been instructed by the gospel, but because they needed to be continually again and again instructed by the gospel. They didn't read Paul's letters and say, "Whoa, I've never heard these things before." Instead, they read Paul's letter and said, "Man, I needed to hear that again." Or maybe more accurately, "I need to hear that again and again and again." And don't we all? We need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Often what we need most is to hear what we already know. And if you know Jesus Christ, what you need most is to hear Him preached to you each and every week, again and again and again. Now, this is in contrast to what the world tries to train us in. The world trains or seeks to train us to be captivated by what is new and what is novel. Not so the Word of God. We want an eternal Word. We are trained to love something that is static and unchanging. The Word of God is that thing that renews our minds to love and long for hearing again those unseen eternal realities of God's goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We should not be captivated by the things of this world. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And John wrote in his first epistle, "This world is passing away along with its desires." So being filled with all knowledge does not mean that we need no further instruction, but instead, and this is the second thing we can learn from this part of verse 14, instead this passage shows us that being filled with all knowledge is in reality compatible with and consistent with receiving instruction. Being filled with all knowledge is actually compatible with and consistent with receiving further instruction. There was once a young man who had come to faith. He had grown up in the church, had professed faith at a fairly early age, and he, as he studied the Scriptures, came to the Reformed faith in his early 20s. And as is often the case when someone comes in to the Reformed faith, he was very excited to see the Scriptures in a unified whole, to see how all of the pieces fit together. He had an older saint take him under his wing to seek to disciple him, and as such, this older saint invited him to attend a conference. These two went together, and at this conference, they sat under the preaching of a variety of pastors from a whole variety of backgrounds. They listened to one sermon after another. They enjoyed fellowship together as they would discuss what they were learning. From time to time, this young man would lean over to his older friend and make a critical comment about this preacher or that preacher who was not Reformed. Well, finally, this meek and mild older saint leaned over gently and said to him, "You know, brother, these comments often say more about the one making them than they do anything else." That older saint was able to sit and listen to his brothers, though they weren't from the same camp, I might say. And he was able to listen with discernment, always returning to the Scriptures and giving grace where he disagreed. He was still able to be fed from the Word of God. But this young man's critical spirit threatened to prevent him from growing through what he heard. Paul commended the church in Rome because they were filled with all knowledge. And Paul sees that this is a mark of their maturity in Christ. And it's because they are mature in Christ that they are able to hear Paul writing boldly, as we'll see next week in verse 15. He wrote very boldly to them, and though they were filled with all knowledge, they still received this word from the apostle, and they were able to grow from it. Well, third, we see that Paul writes to them. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are able to instruct one another." Now, you see that I put in your bulletin another word there in parentheses. The ESV translate this word as instruct, But everywhere else in the New Testament, that word is translated as admonish. And I think it's helpful for us to read this verse with that word admonish in its place. Instruction can be a more generic term, thinking about instruction in a whole variety of ways. But admonishment always includes that aspect of correction. And the Apostle Paul says that the church in Rome ought to be commended because they together were able to admonish one another. Paul's not saying that they were simply able to instruct one another needing further information, but rather that they were able to admonish one another, to add a word of correction where needed. Often Paul labels his own instruction as admonishment. And he's never aiming with his instruction to just provide more information so that the church might be better informed, but rather he's always aiming to correct the church so that their hearts, minds, and lives will be changed. This is what Paul commends the church in Rome for. And so as the body of Christ, we might ask the question, why were they able to admonish one another? What qualities does a congregation have when they are able to admonish one another? Well, needing to be brief, I can't give a comprehensive answer, but I want to answer that question with three things. In order for a congregation to be able to admonish one another, they have to know three things. They need to first know God's Word. For any church to be commended in their ability to admonish one another, they must know the Word of God. It is a fool's errand to seek to admonish a brother or a sister if you yourself are not yet formed by the Word of God. If you seek to admonish someone without being first formed by the Word of God, all you're trying to do is make someone else like you. We don't want that. We want all of us together to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Biblical admonishment is never making you like me, but it's a seeking together that we might be made like Christ. The first thing we need to know is we need to know the Word of God. But the second thing that we need to know is we need to know Christ Himself. If any church is going to be commended in their ability to admonish one another, they have to know Jesus Christ personally. And we see this in the Apostle's example. And maybe his strongest letter of admonishment, his letter to the 1 Corinthians, he writes to them and he says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." Our admonition with one another must never simply be aimed at conforming to the Word of God, but it must also be delivered in a manner consistent with the Word of God. Too often, correcting or warning or delivering a word of admonishment occurs in a manner that is inconsistent with Jesus Christ, who is our chief shepherd. If we are going to admonish one another, it must be done in a Christ-like manner. Well, the third thing that we need to know if we are to be a church commended for being able to admonish one another is we must know one another. You have to know one another. To be able to admonish one another, we have to be students of the Word of God, we have to be students of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to be students of one another. If you are going to admonish one another in all wisdom, as Paul commands us in Colossians 3, all wisdom requires that we know one another. For we all receive admonishment and respond to admonishment in different ways. Just like any parent is going to study their child to learn them to know how to best shepherd them as they grow up in Christ, we ought to study one another so that we truly know one another and then can be able to shepherd and admonish one another appropriately. Paul, in this passage, not only commends the church in Rome for being able to admonish one another, but by so doing, he then commends to us as the church the practice of admonishing one another. If we are going to be a church commended for being able to admonish one another, we must be a church who first cultivates in ourselves the ability and willingness to receive admonition, to grow in grace as we are confronted with an issue from a brother or a sister. We must know the Word of God, we must know Christ, and we must know one another. Well, returning to where I began this morning, I want to ask you to think about what you see when you look upon the church. Are you given to that either-or kind of thinking about the church, or can you, like the Apostle Paul, think in that both-and kind of thinking? When I was in grade school, I think I was in the fourth grade, when one of my teachers showed the class this picture. It was a fairly large picture. I think he actually put it up on one of those old projectors so that the whole class could be looking at the same picture together at once. He put this picture up and he asked us what we saw. Well, every hand in the room went up because everybody thought it was an easy question to answer. And so he called upon one boy who said, "I see in that picture an old, haggard woman." And much of the class began to agree with this boy that we all saw the same thing that he did. But as he made his comments, there were a few that made protest. "I don't see this old woman that you're talking about." So the teacher called on this young girl. "What do you see?" And she said, "I don't see an old woman, but instead I see a beautiful young girl." And so then this debate began to go on among us in the class. How could you not see the old woman? How can you not see the young woman? Well, maybe you've seen one of these pictures. It's an optical illusion. Both are drawn into the picture. Most people, when this thing is done as a survey, see the old, haggard woman when they look upon it. And it requires someone else coming alongside them, teaching them how to look at the portrait to see the beautiful young woman. Both are there. Just matters how you look at it. Well, the same is often true for the church. As we look upon the church, we might most naturally gravitate to focusing upon her weaknesses, her sins, and her failures. That's the easiest thing for us to see. But God comes to us in His Word here in verse 14, and He trains us. He comes alongside of us and He says, "No, that's not the only way you can look at her. No, if you'll look over here, you can see that I am faithful to build my church, that my Spirit is at work in her, and that my promise to sanctify her is still at work within her. Don't need to look at her and only see her faults and her failures. Instead, you can look at her and see in her what she is becoming. She is the bride of Christ. And she will be fully beautified. She is my means of bringing salvation to this world. And because that is who she is, because that is who I have determined her to be, you can love and embrace her." So what is your view of the church this morning? Is it that either or? Are you tempted to focus upon one side to the neglect of the other? Or can you look upon her and see her for what she is? She is both a group of sinners called together out of love for Jesus Christ as their Savior, but she is also at the same time being made more and more like that Savior. Will you look and see in the church the bride of Christ who, according to God's Word and promise, is God's means of salvation in this world, and will you then so love and embrace her? Let us pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank You for this, Your Word, and we pray for Your blessing upon it, Lord, that it would have its work, its purpose fulfilled in our hearts this morning. Father, will You grant to us repentance where needed, that we might confess our sins of being too cynical of the church, too critical of the church. And instead, will you please form our hearts and our minds to love her, not again being undiscerning, but rather letting our minds and our hearts be formed concerning your bride, the church, by your word. Father, we desire, as we have seen time and again throughout the book of Romans, we desire that we would be a body who gives glory to you in this world, that this world would see Jesus Christ shining forth through us. And because that is our desire, we plead with you to continue to press us into that form of your word, which is the gospel, that we would be able to look upon the church and address issues, but also delight in her because she is your chosen means to both bring salvation in this world, calling people from every tribe, tongue, and nation and people, but she is also becoming like Christ, our Savior. Father, will you please form this in us that we might appropriately love your church to your name, to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.